podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Matthew chapter 1. Now, this is one of those passages of Scripture that we sometimes skip over as we're reading through Scripture. Say, okay, well, this part's not important. Just a list of names, right? However, Michelle Henry tells me that this actually is important. She told me at inquiry. So hopefully we'll see something important in this. And Michelle Henry actually reads these and is interested in these. And so I hope that you are too. Learn from her example. There's a lot that can come from reading these genealogies that are found in Scripture. They're there for a reason. This is still the Word of God. So let's look at Matthew chapter 1. Verses 1 through 17, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliad. Eliad, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. So, my practice paid off. I got most of those names in there. And some of them are tongue twisters, but there is significance that is here. You know, why do we care so much about our family tree? Have you ever asked that question before? There's a television series called Who Do You Think You Are? That maybe some of you have seen before, where they take celebrities and they trace down their heritage, their family tree, and they see where did they come from in this world. And for some reason, we as people are somewhat obsessed with this practice of tracing our genealogy. In fact, some of the most popular websites on the internet are Ancestry.com, FamilyTreeDNA, and FamilySearch. And maybe you've been on some of those websites before. There are software packages that have been designed for you to set up your family tree and to trace it. And these are some of the most popular of all the internet sites. Thousands of root seekers each and every day comb the libraries and cemeteries and the internet in an effort to find out where they came from, to quench this insatiable desire to know what are my roots, where am I from? We ask the question, well, why is that so? Why can't we just be happy that we're here, that we showed up on this planet? We know who our mom and dad are, maybe our grandparents, and maybe our great-grandparents and our aunts and uncles, and we know them by name, but why do we have to go back any further? Well, some people do it because they're interested in knowing if there's any genetic problems in their family, if there are any diseases that they should be aware of, that perhaps they should have tested. Some people look at it that way. Some people want to find out that they are special people. They just want to grab onto something in the past that they can tell everyone, hey, look, I'm special because my great-great-great-grandparents came over on the Mayflower, or I'm related to one of the presidents of the United States, or I'm royalty. I can go back to the old country where I had a relative who was a king. And we want to be rooted in this world. We want to know where we came from, what town it was that our family came from. We'd like to sometimes maybe even travel back there, whether it's to Europe or some other country, to see the place where our relatives grew and where our life seemingly came from. The Holy Grail, of course, is if you find out that your family was famous or rich or royal, someone important in this world. Not that it changes who you are today, but it just makes you feel good about yourself. The Jews were obsessed with their family trees. This was a practice that was housed in the temple. People would come and they would trace their lineage because they wanted to know what tribe they had come from. They wanted to know which of the sons of Jacob they were related to. They wanted to know who these relatives were and if there were any famous biblical characters in their line and if perhaps there was a king, a royal name in their lineage. Well, we shouldn't be surprised then that at the beginning of the book of Matthew, because of the importance of these genealogies to the Jewish people, that Matthew decides that he needs to place Jesus into the history of the people of Israel by showing where he came from. He came from Abraham. He came from David. To demonstrate where Jesus fits in the world. But what we find out as we look at all of these names, something very interesting. That is, first of all, that Jesus came from dirty genes. Jesus came from dirty genes. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus is a descendant of Perez. Now, Perez's father's name was Judah, and his mother's name was Tamar. The sordid history of Judah and Tamar is found in Genesis 38. We won't turn there, but in Genesis chapter 38, we read this, that Judah had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. The oldest son, by the name of married a woman named Tamar. But before they could have children, the oldest son, died. And so Tamar was without a husband. So what Judah did was what most good Jewish people did, and he gave Tamar, his daughter-in-law, to his next son in line, Onan. The only problem is Onan didn't want to have a child with Tamar because he understood that that child would not be his child, but it would be his older brother who had passed away. It would be his child. So he decided he didn't want to have a child with her, and as a result of that, he lost his life too. So now here's Tamar. She's lost her first husband. She's lost her second husband. And now comes the third son of Judah. Only he's too young. So Judah says to Tamar, look, if you wait a little longer, I'll let you have my third son, Shelah. So she decided to wait to have a child with him, that her family might continue. Only this never happened. So in order to have a child, Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, took matters into her own hands. And this is where we come to that verse found in Genesis chapter 38, starting with verse 13. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law, that's Judah, is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. What's going on here? She saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. The promise did not come through. Judah said, I will give you my third son so that you can start your family, and it never happened. So here is Tamar sitting at the gate, disguised. When Judah saw her, this is her father-in-law, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face, not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law. He went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. We skip down to Genesis 38, verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she's now pregnant. He still doesn't understand. Well, Judah says, bring her out here and have her burned to death. Give her the death penalty. As she was being brought out, though, she sent a message to her father-in-law, I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. See, she had some evidence. Judah recognized them. Oh, right? And what does he say? She's more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Sheila. I know that I gave her a raw deal. He did not sleep with her again. So it was a one-time deal. But out of that came twins, two boys. As a result of that liaison between the father-in-law Judah and his daughter-in-law that he had given a raw deal to, there were these two boys, Zerah and Perez, who were born. Perez is the youngest of those. Jesus is a descendant of Judah and Tamar and Perez. That's what I'm talking about when I say dirty genes. Judah is immoral, and Tamar is the manipulator. And from that family, Jesus emerges. Now, the story is picked up by a Muslim website. So there's this Muslim website out there on the internet, and they use this story to try to discredit Christianity. And here's what it says on that Muslim website. They say, so there you go. Jesus' lineage comes from the result of Judah sleeping with a lady who he thought was a harlot, who was in fact his daughter-in-law. Wow. I wonder how Christians will explain that to their... that their God's lineage is from a result of sex outside of marriage between a man and his daughter-in-law. There's no need for explanation. This is pure rubbish. It's blasphemy to say such a thing about God. God's lineage from a father-in-law sleeping with a daughter-in-law? This is indeed a lie, and people who believe this need serious help. On a last note, I'd like to say that most Christians don't even know about this event. You tell them about it, they'll say, oh, you're lying, or that they never knew that. This shows that some chapters in the Bible are intentionally not taught to Christians and are made quiet so people don't notice it. Well, the Muslims noticed it, and we will notice all the sick and perverted chapters from the Bible and expose each one. This concludes this article of Genesis 38. Make sure you don't let your kids read this chapter. So the Muslim website draws out this story and says, look, this is a relative of Jesus. Judah and Tamar, and look at that horrible thing. I mean, this is like some evil soap opera, you know, the events that happen here. And yet, Jesus came from that. So how can the Son of God come from such a sordid, immoral relationship? But it doesn't stop there. Because in verse 5 of our Matthew genealogy, we read these words. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab. The name Rahab rings a bell with most of us from the book of Joshua. See, Jesus was a descendant of Salmon and his wife Rahab. And like Tamar, Rahab is another notorious woman who's found in the line of Jesus. We read about her in the Old Testament book of Joshua. Look at Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So the spies are sent into the land to scout Jericho. So they went and they entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Rahab lived along the city wall of Jericho. She was a prostitute, but she took these Hebrew spies into her home. And she protected them. She cared for them and made a deal with them, saving their lives, lowering them down the wall to safety by a cord. And after Jericho was destroyed, Rahab and her family were spared. In Joshua 6:25, it tells us Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her. So the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote about Rahab and her faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, he writes, by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And then James also writes about Rahab in James 2:25. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? I don't know about you, but it kind of troubles me a little bit that every time they mention Rahab, they have to also tell you what her occupation was. That's her name. It's like it's her last name, Rahab the prostitute. How would you like a name like that? How would you like for everywhere you go to people to remember the most horrible sin or the most horrible time in your life or the thing that you did that was most notorious, and they call you by that name? Whatever it is, what would it be in your life? Imagine if they called you that and it was a label that followed you throughout your entire life. However, Rahab, even though she was a prostitute, is commended for her faith because she trusted in God and she sheltered these spies. But there are a couple things about Rahab that just don't belong in the lineage of the Son of God, if you think about it. First of all, the fact that she was a prostitute, but also the fact that she was a Canaanite, a resident of Jericho. We'll call her Rahab the call girl. But it doesn't end there. Because Rahab's son was Boaz. And Boaz figures prominently in the history of Israel as the man who took the foreign wife of a distant relative to be his wife. It's found all in the book of Ruth. Boaz married Ruth. See, Ruth was not a Jew. She was a Moabitess. And she was from Moab. She married a man from Israel named Chilion. And when Chilion passed away, Ruth decided to move to Israel with her mother-in-law Naomi. And throughout the saga of her life, she ended up marrying this distant relative of her husband's named Boaz so that she could have a child with Boaz. And that child, through the law of Israel, would become the child of her mother-in-law, Naomi, to replace her sons who had passed away. A great story there in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. So Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive. She gave birth to a son. And the women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old life. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who's better to you than seven sons has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And out of this relationship, and again, the third name of a woman found here in Matthew's genealogy, Ruth, a woman from Moab, not even a Jew, a foreigner, Ruth the foreigner, appears here in the line of the Savior, Jesus. Now, Ruth, of course, became the great grandmother of King David. We come to David. His name appears also in this genealogy. In fact, he figures prominently in this genealogy because verse 1 tells us that he was the son of David. But we know this about David. David committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba while he was king of Israel. And in order to cover up that affair, he had Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, put to death. He was sent to the front lines of the battlefield. And as great a king as David was, and as Scripture tells us, he was a man after God's own heart, a great man, and as heroic as he was in killing the giant Goliath, all of those stories, we understand that David was an adulterer and David was the murderer. And that his wife, Bathsheba, was an adulteress. And that their son, Solomon, became king of Israel, but he was born out of a relationship that never should have been. A relationship that came from a very broken and volatile home. And we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is what the Lord God of Israel says, "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel. I gave you all Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more," God says to David. "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." And here we see in our genealogy, here in the book of Matthew, in verse 6, that David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So here we've got it. Jesus was the product of adulterers, prostitutes, dysfunctional families, a murderer, and all sorts of sinners, foreigners, Rahab, a woman from Canaanite, from a Canaanite woman, not a Jew, Ruth from Moab, not a full-blooded Jew, and Jesus came from dirty jeans. So when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, we recognize that he's the Son of God, but we also see that he is the Son of Man at the same time, a Savior who comes to us from a long line of sinners. But why? Why did Jesus have to come from this long line of sin? Why didn't God protect his Son from such horrible reputation? Why didn't he just appear into this world? Why wasn't he born into some honorable family where if you were to trace back the genealogy, you wouldn't find any embarrassment. You wouldn't find any soap operas, no dramas, no terrible things. You wouldn't be ashamed to read those stories to your children. Why wasn't he born in a perfect family, a clean family tree? And I think there are some reasons why. And there are some lessons we can take from his roots. So what can we take from his roots? First of all, take delight. Because he was born to save us all. Look at the words of Jesus in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever, anyone who believes in Jesus receives eternal life. Jew, Gentile, Canaanite, someone from Moab, man, woman, prostitute, adulterer, murderer, sinner, whatever your name might be, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And so Jesus came from a line of some sordid folks to prove, born into this world, that he represents each and every one of them as he goes to the cross. And then Jesus said at the end of his life, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That this is not just a message for the Jews, this is a message for all of the world. And so Jesus was born into this strange family in order to demonstrate to us that he came to save us all, regardless of our past, regardless of our sin. So take delight, but also take rest, because he was born in order to cleanse our past. See, once we dig into our genealogies, we find all sorts of strange stuff. You know, we were hoping to find that we were royalty, and we find out some other things that we really didn't want to know about relatives who had a feud, about the family tree when it split because they just couldn't get along, about some strange great-great uncle who did some horrible things and landed in prison. All sorts of stuff we find out that we didn't want to know. I didn't want to know the truth. I wanted to know the good stuff. Because we all have a past. We all can look at our own lives and say, you know, I'm a sinner too. All of us are sinners and we need a Savior. All of us have blown it. We all come from a long line of sin. We have dirty genes of our own. But Jesus was born into this world miraculously. His lineage was both earthly and heavenly. His mother was flesh and blood, but his father was God. His mother's heritage was full of all sorts of questionable characters, but his father's heritage was eternal and perfect, without beginning, without end. That is who Jesus is. So Jesus is uniquely positioned to save us from our sins. The writer of the book of Hebrews put it this way, for this reason, he had to be made like them, like us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus stands as the perfect mediator between sinners and a perfect holy God. He's our only hope. He is the only one. And we can take rest in the fact that Jesus came for us sinners, and that he came from us sinners. And we can take rest in the fact that even though he came from this line of sinners, he himself never sinned, and he has the ability to offer us forgiveness from our sins. Nobody else can do that. Now, Peter stood up before the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the temple in Israel, and he said this about Jesus. He said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Jesus is the unique Son of God, both man, flesh and blood, and God. Fully, there's nobody like Jesus who is uniquely positioned to cleanse us from our sins. take rest in the fact that he forgives your sin, past, present, and future. Now, if Jesus came as an angel, he could not understand us, being an angel, not being a human. If he came as a robot that did miracles and lived perfectly, he could do miracles, he could minister to others, but we would not be able to relate to him at all. If he came as a spirit, not flesh and blood, but some sort of ghost, he could not bring us comfort. But he didn't come as an angel or a robot or a spirit. He came as one of us, flesh and blood, with a family tree, warts and all. And the writer of the book of Hebrews puts it like this. He says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In other words, take comfort because he was born as one of us. We have a Savior who felt all of the same emotions that we feel. We have a Savior who was confused at times. He was frustrated. He became angry. He was tired and worn out and stressed. He felt weakness. He felt pain. He got the sniffles. He got dirty and needed to bathe. He was tempted beyond anything that you or I could ever begin to understand, tempted to do evil, yet he did not sin. In the midst of all of that, he was born as one of us so that he could relate to us, so that he could live perfectly as none of us could. Take comfort, Jesus was born as one of us. And so he knows, he understands, he cares, he feels what you feel. He knows what it's like to be in our shoes, because he's been there. Also, take faith, because he was born to reverse the curse. I'm going to get into some numbers here. Now, I know some folks, you're going to turn me off right now. You're going to say, oh boy, I don't know if I like this stuff. You know, and some of you are like, yeah, you're getting your pencils out, you're ready to take notes right now. But here's the deal. In the genealogy of Jesus here in Matthew, there are 42 generations. At the end of this, it tells us there's three sections. 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. So three sets of 14 here in the genealogy that Matthew writes. That is 42 generations, if I'm doing my math correctly. Now there's something significant about the number 42 throughout Scripture. I'll just point out a few times. Numbers chapter 33, we're told that there were 42 stages of Israel's wandering in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. So there's a history of the wandering throughout the wilderness that Israel did from the time of Egypt until they entered the Promised Land. And if you count up the stages, there are 42 stages to that wilderness wandering. It was a time of rebellion. It was their punishment for their rebellion against God. Now, in the book of 2 Kings, you remember, not too long ago, we were looking at the life of Elijah, and Elijah was traveling, and along the road, out came these 42 young men who began to make fun of him. Remember? They called him names. They were basically telling him, look, we want you to die, is what they were telling him. And the bears came out. The she-bear came out and scattered them and chased them away. You remember that story? Guess how many youth there were? 42. The number of rebellion. And then we read in Revelation chapter 13 and verses 5 and 6. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opens its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. Hopefully those three examples, there are more, of the number 42 can lead you to understand that number 42 is a number of rebellion in the Hebrews' understanding. Rebellion against God. And so Jesus was born 42 generations after Abraham, symbolizing that the world had rebelled against God, that the people of Israel had rebelled against God. And now the Savior has arrived. And he is the one who will put an end to the rebellion. He is the one who will create peace between God and man. He is the one who will reverse the curse. Now finally, take a knee, because he was born to take the throne. He was born into an imperfect family, yet it was a royal family. He was a descendant of Abraham, proving that he was a full-blooded Jew. But he was also a descendant of David, proving that he was a full-blooded heir to the throne, a son of David. And he was also a full-blooded human being because he came from that line. Now, we saw that there were 42 generations between Abraham and Jesus. Three sections of 14. 42 is a significant number, but so is 14. Three sections of 14. You see, Hebrew words are also Hebrew numbers. So any Hebrew word, you can add up the consonants in the Hebrew word and come up with a number. They didn't have an Arabic number system or a Roman numeral system like we have. So sometimes when they wanted to express a number, they would put it in letters. You could count up the value of the letters and it's a number. Do you understand now that the name David comes from three Hebrew letters, Daleth, Vav, and Daleth? Actually, two letters. One of them is used twice. Daleth, Vav, and Daleth. DVD. David. No vowels in the Hebrew language. You add up D, V, and D. In the Hebrew language, Daleth, Vav, and Daleth is 4 plus 6 plus 4, which is 14. The number of David is 14. So Matthew's doing something very interesting here as he writes his genealogy, and he puts it in three sections of 14. He's demonstrating to us that Jesus is the legitimate son of David. By flesh and blood, but also by generation. The Son of God, the Son of Abraham, the Son of Man, and he is uniquely qualified to be the Messiah and the culmination of everything that God is doing to save the world, if we'll just come to him by faith. He didn't come from a perfect family. In fact, he came from some pretty dirty genes, but don't we all? And this is nothing for us to be ashamed of as Christians. It's nothing for us to run from. There's nothing for us to try and hide. I don't think, you know, we're trying to hide this from our children, as the Muslim website says we are. I don't think that that this is something that we don't know about, because I'm preaching about it this morning on purpose. And I'm not ashamed of it, because this is something for us to rejoice in, that we have a Savior who was born to save us all, to cleanse us from the sins of our past, born as one of us to understand what we go through as human beings, born in order to reverse the curse and to change our rebellious ways, instead that we might be given the chance to follow him, born to take the throne of David, that he would be the Messiah and the Savior of all mankind, and born to take the throne of our lives. Important question is this: that each one of us born in this world has a decision to make when it comes to Jesus Christ. What are you going to do with him? What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? No. Is he a great person? A great example? Someone that we put up on a pedestal because of the great life that he lived? A great teacher? Someone who said a lot of neat stuff that's quotable, you know, and we can quote it and talk about how great it was. Yet someone, you know, who was very human. Or do we recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That he is a direct descendant of King David? That he is the Messiah? That he is the only one who fits this puzzle that God has created? The exact piece that fits in order to bring us salvation, in order to make our lives whole? Do we understand that we must put our faith in him and him alone in order to be saved from our sins, in order to have an eternal life? This is the time of the year when the name Christ is thrown around. Some want to take it out of any holiday seasonal representations. Please take the name Christ out. Just say happy holidays, season's greetings. Leave the Christ word out. Why are they so offended by that word? What's the big deal? You know? It's because of the power of that name. The power of that name. And I pray this morning that as we've looked at this genealogy, we recognize that we have a Savior who came into this world from sinners in order that he might be able to save us who are sinners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, we confess to you that we don't understand all of the ins and outs and all of the deep theological thoughts that emanate from your word. But Lord, it amazes us at times when we see what a wonderful God you are. That you, O God, have thought of everything. That you, O God, have put things in place perfectly. That you, God, sent your Son into this world at the perfect time, through the perfect family for that time, that we might be able to find life through him. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior Jesus Christ. And during this Christmas season, Lord, may our hearts and our minds be turned ever more fully toward him, the only hope for us sinners. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.